This morning, we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and so I want to look at the doctrine of resurrection from an Old Testament passage, one that has always intrigued me. The text is Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job 19. I believe this is probably the oldest text in the canon dealing with the subject of bodily resurrection. It's certainly one of the earliest and most profound confessions of faith you'll find anywhere in the whole Bible. If you're having trouble finding the book of Job, it's just before the book of Psalms. And you can easily find Psalms, of course, by just opening to the very center of your Bible. Then just turn a few pages backwards till you find Job. Job 19, starting in verse 25. And I'm going to read the text. Before I do, the thing to notice as I read is that Job is speaking and he is in extreme agony. Satan is sifting him like wheat. Job was, according to Job 1, verse 8, a blameless and upright man who feared God and who turned away from evil. He was one of the good guys. He was blameless in the sense that he was a justified man. He was a believer who feared God and hated evil and lived basically an upright life. The text is not suggesting that Job was sinless, of course, because Scripture clearly teaches us that no one is sinless except Christ. But Job was a believer, and therefore he was counted perfectly righteous in the sight of God, and he lived his life as a faithful man in submission to God. And in fact, in that same verse, Job 1:8, God himself acknowledges Job's uprightness and testifies that there is none like him in the earth. So he's like the most righteous guy at the time, perhaps the most godly man who ever lived. And the devil's response to that was full of evil cynicism. Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The devil says, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house so that all that he has on every side? And so Satan saying, Job's only a righteous man because you reward him so well. He does it for the reward. And so Satan sought and obtained God's permission to put Job to the test, to see if Job would still glorify God if he lost every earthly blessing God had ever given him. And Satan unleashed wave after wave of personal assaults against Job. In a single day, Job's flocks and herds, and his herdsmen as well, all perished in what sounds like a violent volcanic eruption, fire from heaven. His camels were captured and stolen by some regiments of marauding Chaldeans. And while Job was still receiving the report that every material thing he ever valued was being destroyed or taken from him, next he got the news that the house where his sons and daughters had gathered to hold a celebration had been destroyed by a rogue wind, and his children all were killed in the accident. Everything he had was taken from him suddenly in a single day. And Job's famous response to that disaster, you remember, was an affirmation of God's righteousness. Job 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then Job 1 closes with these amazing words, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And despite all that Job had already suffered, despite the fact that he remained faithful through all that, it still wasn't enough for the devil. And so in chapter 2, Satan shows up in the court of God again, still cynical, still burning with hatred for Job, and he wants to up the ante. Job 2, verses 4 and 5, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" And so verses 7 and 8 say, God gave permission, and Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And so verse 11, three of Job's friends made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And you know the story. As comforters, these three guys were seriously lame. Their counsel was so bad and so judgmental that it only added to Job's sufferings. And chapter 2 closes with this understatement, verse 13, Job's suffering was very great. So that's the background. With that as background, we turn to our text, starting in chapter 19, verse 25. Job is well into his trial at this point. Disease and disaster have caused his body to waste away to virtually nothing. He literally looks like skin and bones, and he feels like the only thing left intact in his body is the surface of his teeth. Verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped with the skin of my teeth. That's a common expression, escaped by the skin of my teeth. This is where it comes from. And Job wasn't saying, I just barely escaped. He's saying, the only thing that is left is the surface of my teeth. Verse 20, and the counsel of his friends has been so hurtful to him that he feels as if they view him as an enemy. Verse 19, all my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. And he pleads with them for pity. Verse 21, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? That's a common Hebrew expression, by the way, not satisfied with my flesh, which means that their accusations against him amounted to nothing but slander. In accusing him, they were slandering, as if they weren't satisfied to see his body destroyed. They were trying to destroy his reputation as well. And so he asks, aren't you satisfied with my flesh? This is unimaginable sorrow. This is the distilled essence of every conceivable kind of human anguish. Pure misery, physical pain, unrelenting grief, the deepest kind of emotional distress. And on top of all that, Job had to endure cruel barbs and accusations from these unbelievably insensitive friends who hadn't a clue what was in Job's heart. But they were certain he must be hiding some gross evil secret, or how could he be suffering so much? By now, Job had reached the deepest, most distressing point in his trials, the point where a person of lesser faith might have contemplated suicide or turned against God, since it seemed clear to everyone from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, it looked for all the world like God was against him. In fact, isn't that the counsel Job's own wife gave him? Curse God and die. Turn against God and commit suicide. And yet, in the midst of this heartbreaking plea for pity, Job utters one of the most amazing, triumphant, definitive expressions of ultimate assurance that's ever been recorded anywhere. What Job affirms here is, I believe, the very core and the marrow of faith itself. He's looking forward to resurrection. And the juxtaposition of eternal hope alongside human agony is what makes authentic faith different from temporary faith, different from hypocritical piety or phony self-righteousness or any other type of counterfeit religion. Nowhere is the triumph of true faith sounded with a more clear note than it is right here in our text. And it is not without significance that the truth that becomes an anchor for Job in all his suffering is the promise of bodily resurrection. Listen to what he says. Now I'll read the text. Job 19, verse 25. I'll read through verse 27. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." And then he punctuates that confession of faith with another expression of the agony he was feeling at the moment. My heart faints within me. Now, perhaps I should mention that when I say this is one of the earliest credos in the Bible, I'm speaking in chronological terms. I'm not talking about how far it is from the front cover. Because, and I know many of you realize this, but based on clues from the text itself, the story told in the book of Job clearly pertains to one of the earliest eras in human history, the patriarchal period, or perhaps even earlier. And in other words, Job seems to have lived during the time of Abraham or before. And that seems clear from the fact that according to Job 42 verse 16, Job lived for more than 140 years after he suffered all the trials described in his book. That was a typical lifespan in Abraham's time. Abraham himself was 175 years old when he died, and that would have been considered a short lifespan by most of Abraham's ancestors. Abraham's father lived 205 years. That's painful for me even to think about, you know? I'm 57 years old with a sore back to live, you know, another 150 years with that pain? No thanks. But Abraham's father lived 205 years. His great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and great-great-great-grandfather each lived between 230 and 240 years. And then if you go back a generation earlier, Abraham's fourth great-grandfather lived 464 years. He even outlived Abraham. It's amazing, isn't it? How would you like to have your fourth great-grandfather to talk to? I would love that. Although I don't think it's worth the trade of living that long. But you see a clear, steady pattern of decline in the human lifespan that begins after the flood. It extends from Noah to the time of Moses. Moses, you know, was 120 years old when he died, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. But Moses wrote Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses said, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. In other words, we typically live 70 years, and if we're really strong, maybe 80. And ever since the time of Moses, the typical human lifespan has been about that, 70 or 80 years, give or take a few decades, depending on the health and hygiene of the culture we live in and also how good your genes are. But if you take the trajectory of human lifespans as a clue by which we can date the life of Job, he seems to have lived during Abraham's era or maybe just 100 years or so before Abraham was born. And furthermore, it's significant that as you read the story of Job, you see Job carrying out the priestly functions in his own family. According to Job 1, verse 5, he was like the priest of his whole family. That is something no believer would ever have done after the time of the Exodus. As a matter of fact, Job gives us the clearest picture we have of patriarchal religion, which is devoid of any kind of institutionalized ceremony or ritual. It's without priesthood, without any temple, but with a burnt offering at the heart of it. Job 42, verse 8, describes the kind of sacrifice Job made for his family. 7 bulls and 7 rams. It's a lot of animals to sacrifice. He had a big family. But the point is, it was a bloody sacrifice, anticipating the Mosaic priesthood, which in turn foreshadowed Christ. And there are many other clues in the book of Job itself that Job was a close contemporary of Abraham and the early patriarchs. For example, his wealth is measured in livestock rather than gold and silver. The Chaldeans are mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 17, as marauding nomads rather than city dwellers. And so the book of Job clearly covers a very early period of human history, the earliest we have in Scripture. There's no record of who wrote it, but if it was written close to the events it describes, it must be the oldest book in the Bible. And in our text, Job himself is speaking. As we've seen, he is at the very low point of his life because Job rejected the bad counsel of his friends. They have basically given up on him, and their accusations become more sordid and more insistent, and Job himself has, in essence, given up all hope for this life. But he still declares his innocence from the kind of wrongdoing his counselors were accusing him of, because he was innocent of that. Having given up any hope for survival, he still longs to be vindicated. And his faith is such that he knows he ultimately will be vindicated because God is a God of justice, and he won't let sins go unpunished, and he won't let innocent people remain unvindicated. So Job knows he will be vindicated even though he is, to all human appearances, about to die. And verses 23 and 24 are sort of a prelude to Job's confession of faith. It's an emphatic declaration that what he is about to say is of the utmost importance. He wants his words to be recorded and preserved. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." He wishes, in other words, that what he is about to say could be memorialized and, you know, inlaid with iron letters on a stone monument. And frankly, I think Job was thinking in terms of a gravestone that he wanted to be erected over his already withering corpse. That's the state of mind he's in. And think about this. Job's plea was answered exceeding abundantly above whatever he ever imagined, because the words he wanted preserved are recorded for all eternity in a form that will not pass away, even when heaven and earth pass away, because they are now part of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And furthermore, the first phrase of Job's confession has literally been inscribed on hundreds of thousands of blocks of granite and engraved in brass letters in countless places, because it's a common epitaph on people's gravestones. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And you recognize, I'm sure, that verse 25 was also adapted by the librettist who compiled the texts for Handel's oratorio, The Messiah. And that's fitting because it's a text that has clear messianic significance. It must be, a prophetic reference to Christ. And it includes a specific affirmation of bodily resurrection. It's one of the most amazing texts in all of Scripture, and the fact that it's one of the oldest texts in all of Scripture makes it even that much more amazing. Here then is a very early expression of messianic hope, along with a declaration of Job's confidence in the idea of bodily resurrection from the dead. He believed in bodily resurrection from the dead. That's amazing to me. Let me read the text once more. This time I'm going to read it to you from the more familiar words of the King James Version, Job 19, 25 through 27. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." I love old commentaries. In fact, I prefer really old commentaries over most of the ones that are being published today, because sometime in the early part of the 19th century, commentators began to worry more about sounding scholarly than they did about commenting on the plain sense of the text. You know, modernism was just beginning to gain popularity in the early 1800s, and seminaries and academic conclaves were cesspools of academic thinking. German rationalism and cold British detachment began to creep into religious scholasticism, and from there crept into commentaries. And commentators sometimes took a more and more skeptical tone. And for that reason, I always prefer the older Puritan commentaries. I always like to see what men of God saw in a text before the academic impulse got hold of it. And so I was perusing some of the older public domain commentaries that you can download for free. That's the great thing about these old commentaries. They're all in the public domain. And I looked this up in Adam Clark's commentary. He was a British Methodist. He was a follower of John Wesley, who lived about a generation after Wesley. And if you can get past his Arminianism, he sometimes has very good observations on the biblical text. So it's not unusual for me to consult his commentaries, but his ministry sort of straddled the 18th and 19th centuries, and he was sometimes beset with this tendency to approach a text as an academician rather than as a believer. And if I can be candid with you, knowing that we have some seminary students who might not like to hear me say this, I think that kind of scholastic approach to Scripture, you know, driven by a concern for impressing academic minds, sometimes makes it hard for an educated individual to see things that are really pretty easy to see with eyes of simple childlike faith. And so anyway, I looked this passage up in Clark's commentary, and here's what he said about it. These are his first words of comment on verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And Clark writes, any attempt to establish the true meaning of this passage is almost hopeless. Seriously? I mean, when I read it just a minute ago, did you have a hard time grasping what Job was saying? When you hear the soprano sing that aria from Handel's Messiah, do the words mystify you? The problem is not that the meaning of this text is so obscure. The problem is that the truth it contains is so stunning and so much at the heart of Christian theology and the gospel message that someone who approaches an older text like this with academic detachment, or worse, skepticism, finds it hard to believe that someone of Job's era could express so much of the truth that we associate with the New Testament. And in fact, this text has been deliberately translated in the Jewish Masoretic text in a way that attempts to tone down the messianic significance of Job's statement and also to tone down the reference to resurrection. But it's impossible to do. Actually, a Jewish interpreter would say that the text is really just Job's wish for vindication after he dies. But it's clear it's not merely vindication. He wants resurrection in order to be vindicated. Now, to be fair, this is a difficult passage to translate from the Hebrew because of the way the words are constructed. But the fact is, no matter how you translate it, the meaning is still clear, and there's no way Christians who believe in the inspiration of Scripture should doubt the prophetic significance of this text as a reference to the bodily resurrection, and no way that any Christian should wonder whether the Redeemer Job is hoping for is Christ himself. In fact, just to give you an idea what the Hebrew reads like, here's a fairly literal rendering of the Hebrew. Job says, but as for me, I know that my kinsman lives, and that he will at last stand forth upon the dust. This will happen when my flesh has been stripped off, but in my flesh I shall see God. That's what it literally says. And the King James translators added two nouns into verse 26 to try to make the meaning more clear. It says, remember, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The words worms and body aren't actually in the original, but the sense is the same without them. Here's the ESV, which doesn't add those two words. The ESV says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Any way you look at it, Job is saying, after his skin is destroyed, after his body is reduced to dust, even afterwards, nevertheless, in his flesh he will see God with his own eyes. Now, if Job had died and been buried in the conventional Old Testament manner, worms would have soon finished the destruction that disease and agony had already unleashed. But Job doesn't expressly mention the worms. He doesn't have to. It ought to be clear that when his skin was utterly and completely destroyed, he'd be dead. He was near death already. And although no help for him was on the immediate horizon, he very, very clearly is expressing a confidence that after his skin was destroyed, he would nevertheless see God through real eyes of human flesh. There's no other way to interpret this passage. This is an amazing confession of faith from a man who was already on the cusp of death. His friends had given up on him. His wife had urged him to give up on God. He lost every possession he ever had. And worst of all, it seemed as if God was against him. He didn't know what we know from reading chapters 1 and 2, that Satan was behind this, sifting and testing him. But God was sustaining Job's faith so that it didn't fail. And this powerful confession is an expression of that divinely empowered faith. The confession itself is proof that God was being gracious to Job, coming just when we might expect Job to be caving in to utter discouragement. This is a powerful statement of confidence and conviction. It's rich with theological implications. It's full of prophetic understanding. It's abounding with the most confident kind of hope. It's not what you expect from Job at this point. And you know what? That's because it didn't come solely from Job's mind. This was revealed to him by God. Whenever I read this text, it reminds me how drastically different biblical theology is from every other kind of religion. Where do you think Job got this knowledge, his confidence, his perseverance? Where do you think that came from? Those things were not the product of Job's free will or his native intelligence. They were expressions of God's lavish grace to Job. God was the one who sustained Job in these horrible trials. It was the same God who is able to keep you and me from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Borrowing words from Jude 24. And just like when Satan desired to have Peter to sift him like wheat, but you remember Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:32, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And although Peter's courage failed him, his faith never did, because God answered Jesus' prayer and upheld Peter. You know, it certainly wasn't because Peter found strength in himself to keep believing. It's painfully obvious that Peter was as weak as you and me. But in the words of Romans 14, verse 4, the Lord is able to make us stand. God does on our behalf what we cannot do for ourselves. And that emphasis is the distinctive feature of biblical religion. It's the very thing we mean when we speak of God's grace. True faith is trust that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And in other words, as Christians, we know that truth is revealed by God. Truth is not merely discovered and certainly not imagined or made up by the worshiper. We also know that faith is a gift of God, not a virtue or an energy concocted by us out of our own free will. And we know that perseverance is a work of God, not a fleshly achievement that we're left to earn through our own merits. It was God who revealed these truths to Job. It was God's Spirit who inspired this utterance. One of the facts of divine inspiration is that there is sometimes a depth of meaning in the inspired text that is not fully understood by the human author. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So they're prophesying these things, but they don't really understand them. They're diligently trying to understand them. And Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. In other words, they prophesied things knowing that they couldn't understand the full import of these things they said, but they knew it was for you and me, people to whom the full truth was made known. How much Job knew about this Redeemer he spoke of, we have no way of knowing. But it is absolutely clear that he understood far more than he could possibly have figured out on his own. He didn't discover these truths. They were revealed to him by God. And there are three aspects of Job's confession that I want to focus on this morning. Three facets of his hope that are as relevant to you and to me as they were to Job. These are also three truths that Job could not possibly have known apart from some special revelation. There are three realities Job anticipated, all of which assured his final vindication. And here they are: redemption, resurrection, and reward. Redemption, resurrection, and reward. Although Job's comforters had become his accusers, because it seemed to them, and even to Job himself, as if God had turned against him, Job believed or rather he knew that he would be vindicated. He would be redeemed. He would be resurrected. And ultimately, he would be rewarded with an unhindered view of God in his glory. That may be the easiest outline I've ever given you. 3 points, one word each. They all start with an R. Redemption, resurrection, and reward. 3 future spiritual realities everyone who trusts Christ can count on. And there's perhaps no better time than Easter Sunday to consider these 3 things. So let's look at them in our text. First, redemption. Remember what leads into our text from the verses that immediately precede it. Job is pleading with his friends for pity, verse 21. He also entreats divine providence, verses 23 and 24, wishing that the words he was about to utter could be preserved for posterity. And, you know, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That plea implies that Job knew the supreme importance of what he was about to say. And then our text is a simple but profound distillation of the very heart and soul of Job's religion. Impressive faith, indeed, when you remember that none of the Bible had been written yet. So Job had no inspired volume full of promises or prophecies, and yet the simple promise he cites here is sufficient to answer all of his distress. No wonder he wants it written for later generations to see and to learn from. It's an amazingly robust affirmation of faith, coming as it did from such a broken, frail, and anguished man. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth." Notice, first of all, that Job is looking into the far-off future. I mean, he doesn't know how far off it is, but it turns out, because we've lived thousands of years after Job, turns out it was pretty far-off future. He just calls it at the last. At the last, he will stand upon the earth. At the last, that speaks of the end of time, eternity future. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek expression Jesus uses in John 6, you know, during the Bread of Life discourse, where he says, John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." At the last, on the last day. Those phrases are exact equivalents, and they refer to the same eschatological era, the end of this world and the dawn of eternity. More specifically, we sometimes call it the day of Christ. You see that in Philippians 1, verse 10, Philippians 2, 16, or even more frequently, the day of the Lord, like in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. The last day, which Jesus twice referred to as a day of resurrection. Also in John 6, verses 44 and verse 54, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the last day is connected with resurrection. And Job, likewise, had this expectation, though he had no access to those words from Christ, he had this expectation that on the last day he would be totally vindicated, redeemed, resurrected, and rewarded. "For I know that my Redeemer lives," he says. I love that. It just reverberates with a confidence that absolutely defies Job's circumstances. Spurgeon says this, "To reach the marrow of consolation, you must say, I know. Ifs, buts, perhapses are sure murderers of peace and comfort." Spurgeon says, "Doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow. Like wasps, they sting the soul. A feeble hope is like a flickering, smoking flax, just making darkness visible, but nothing more." Spurgeon says, "I would not like to die with a mere hope mingled with suspicion. I might be safe with that, but hardly happy." Now, amazingly, while it's clear that Job is looking into the future at the end of days, he uses the present tense, not "my Redeemer will live," present tense, "he lives." That too, I find an amazing aspect of his faith. I mean, if I were in Job's situation, I'd be saying, if he lives, why isn't he here? redeeming me? Why isn't he getting me out of this? But Job just expresses the confidence that he's there. He will redeem him and vindicate him in his time. And the Hebrew word here for redeemer is an important term. It's a vital biblical term that's full of significance. It's the Hebrew word goel, and it refers to a kinsman redeemer. It's a common word in the Old Testament, goel. It's the word used of Boaz in the story of Ruth. You remember who redeemed her and her family? Or like Abraham, rescuing Lot from the marauding kings who had taken him captive. And the law of Moses had lots of instructions spelling out the duties of the goel, a kinsman redeemer, because each family's land was so vital to the next generation's inheritance. If some disaster happened, if poverty or some other crisis ever made it necessary to sell family lands in Israel, in Israel's economy, sales like that were always regarded as temporary, never permanent. It was more like a long-term lease than a sale, because every 50th year, after a cycle of seven Sabbath years, on the 50th year, there was a Jubilee year, which was a kind of extended Sabbath, a year-long Sabbath. And in the year of Jubilee, all sold lands were returned to their ancestral owners' families. So you could wait 50 years, you'd get the land back, or depending on how close you were to the Jubilee when you sold it. And I'm sure that affected the price, because everyone understood that when the year of Jubilee came, that land reverted back to the original family. But if circumstances forced you to sell family land, there was also a way to get the land back without having to wait until the Jubilee year. Those lands could be redeemed or purchased back at any time by any relative who had the means, someone who was willing to act as goel or kinsman redeemer. He would redeem the family lands. Likewise, the goel could redeem unfortunate relatives from slavery. You know, if your circumstances were such that you actually had to enter into some kind of indentured servitude, a kinsman with the means could redeem you from that slavery. Not only did he redeem property and thus protect the family inheritance, he sometimes redeemed the people of his family from servitude or bondage or captivity or other difficult circumstances. And in extreme cases, when the goel could not redeem with money, he could redeem by might. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Lot, where Abraham literally went to war to free Lot from his captors, acting as goel, redeemer. Job was confident that God had appointed a redeemer to do all of that for him, one who would not only pay the price of Job's forgiveness, but one who would go to battle against Job's enemy and accusers and utterly destroy the accuser. And that is, in fact, the very role Christ takes as redeemer of his people, kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Christ took on human form and surrendered to the cross so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver or redeem those who through fear of death were subject all their life long to slavery. So Christ, of course, is the living redeemer whom Job spoke of. He's the only one who could possibly fulfill Job's hope. How did Job know this? God revealed it to him. I love how Job describes the redeemer as standing on the earth. And he uses a word, you notice when I read it from a literal translation, he uses a word that means dust. You could literally translate it this way: at the last, he will stand upon this pile of dust. Remember that according to Job 2, verse 8, Job himself was sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And he pictures his Redeemer standing there in that very place in triumph. It's a triumphant statement. He will stand. The language Job uses actually anticipates a famous messianic prophecy from Zechariah 14, verse 4. The prophecy of the return of Christ: on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Such an image of triumph. coming from a man who had been reduced to nothing by unthinkable affliction, calamity, the sudden loss of everything he loved. Let me quote Spurgeon one more time. Spurgeon says, "I think very much of the pith of Job's faith lay in this, that he had a clear view that the worms would after his skin destroy his body, and yet that in his flesh he should see God." In other words, the heart of Job's religion, the thing that bolstered his faith in the midst of all this, was his expectation that he would be bodily resurrected. And that gets us to the very heart of this text. It's the thing we celebrate this morning. And to me, the most amazing thing about Job's testimony, and this is the second aspect of Job's hope, if you took these down before, resurrection. Resurrection. The hope of resurrection is the centerpiece and the theme of Job's confession of faith. It's frankly astonishing to find such a clear and explicit text on the doctrine of bodily resurrection here in what is undoubtedly the oldest book in the Old Testament canon. Now we know, don't we, from Paul's experience in Athens, Acts 17, that the idea of bodily resurrection, the Christian belief that these actual physical human bodies will be raised to life from the grave even after decaying, that idea struck the best philosophers of first century Greek as dangerously subversive, ridiculously novel, utterly naive, and totally bizarre. Most of them mocked Paul for preaching it. I mean, they had exactly the same attitude towards the idea of bodily resurrection that the typical atheistic scientist would have today. It's an impossibility. Of course it's an impossibility. Except with God, nothing is impossible. Jewish theologians also tended to be unsure and uncomfortable with the idea of bodily resurrection. You know, one of the hallmarks of Sadduceeism was their denial of that the dead can be resurrected. That led to a denial of practically everything supernatural, because according to Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees said there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And so there was this conflict between Sadducees and Pharisees over the idea of resurrection and everything else that was supernatural. But it's noteworthy that the Sadducees held most of the reins of Jewish power in Jesus' time. The high priest and all the chief priests were Sadducees, and they regarded the Pharisees' belief in resurrection as mere speculation. But here in their sacred scriptures was a clear affirmation of the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And in all candor, on this doctrine, Job's faith seems sounder to me than the faith of many Christians I know. Lots of Christians, especially these days, seem to think of life after death as some sort of permanent, ethereal, disembodied spiritual existence in some cloudy, immaterial dimension that's nothing at all like this world. That is not what biblical eschatology teaches. The resurrection spoken of in the New Testament is distinctly and emphatically a physical resurrection of these very bodies. Same bodies you and I now inhabit. They will one day be raised and glorified. We'll be changed. Our defects will be done away. But it is these present bodies that will be raised and reconstituted and transformed, glorified. If you think we'll float around heaven for all of eternity in some totally different form of existence, you need to adjust your thinking. I plan on shaking hands with all of you in heaven. The New Testament proclaims the resurrection of the body, not just the eternality of the believer's soul. Your body, the same physical body in which you now sit, will be changed in a moment, glorified, given properties like Christ's resurrection body. You'll be completely transformed and flawless, you know, from weakness to strength, from an earthly state to a heavenly state. Everything corruptible will put on incorruptibility. But it will be the same body, changed. Not a new and wholly different entity. That is one of the distinctive ideas of Christianity. in contrast to every religion invented by humans or demons. We don't achieve nirvana by escaping our bodies or shunning the physical realm. But our bodies and even this earth will be redeemed and made fit for heavenly existence. I can't imagine all that entails, but I am looking forward to running marathons again someday. Remember that Christ was resurrected in exactly the same body that went to the cross. Even his wounds were still visible. I don't know what that was like either, but in some glorified form that you can be certain was not morbid or creepy, his wounds were there. It's true that Jesus' appearance was changed enough so that Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus at first failed to recognize him. John describes his appearance in Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And yet, it was still the same body. Still recognizable enough that when the witnesses saw who this really was, all their doubts evaporated. Not one of them ever really questioned whether it was really him. Now again, I can't explain that to you. And if you struggle with it, if you can't understand how resurrection bodies can be the same as these bodies and yet so different, just consider how our bodies change in the normal course of life. This is the very same body I had when I was an infant. Same fingerprints, same pattern in the iris of my eyes, same genetic makeup. And yet, if you broke me down into molecules and examined all the molecules, you'd find that few, if any, of the actual molecules that make up my body today were present when I was a baby. My features have changed enough that if you only knew me then, you wouldn't recognize me today. I've gained a little weight. My hair, in places, is already turning white, though not as rapidly as some of you. In the resurrection, my body will be glorified. It'll be perfected in every sense. And I presume that all the things that look like scars and flaws at the moment will be removed or somehow transformed into enhancements. But it is this body, these very hands and feet and ears and eyes, that at the last day, no matter what state it has disintegrated into, no matter how scattered my dust might be, it will be brought to life and made fit for heaven. And I believe that. And somehow Job got that. The fullness with which he expresses his hope of resurrection is stunning. Verses 26 and 27. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. There's no way Job figured out that truth by studying natural theology. He didn't arrive at it by the scientific method either. He couldn't have read it in Scripture because not a page of the Bible was written yet, but it had to come to him through some kind of direct spiritual revelation. As I said earlier, he didn't discover it. God revealed it to him. Now, it was the only hope he could cling to, his last hope of being fully vindicated. And it's important, too, that what Job craved was full vindication, not merely an escape from his trials, because without the hope of bodily resurrection, Job could never be truly and fully vindicated. Think with me about this. Why would someone who'd been through everything Job had been through, why would he want a physical bodily resurrection as opposed to a spiritual existence in some heavenly realm? You ever thought about that? Because if Job ever had any reason to set his affection on earthly things, Satan had unwittingly torn that temptation away from him. Every earthly possession was gone. And for Job, that was a sizable loss. His body was sick. It was a source of constant pain, humiliation, gnawing hunger, relentless fatigue. The longer he stayed in that body, the longer he prolonged his own anguish. There may have even been a note of misguided compassion in his wife's suggestion that he should just go ahead and die. That would have at least brought relief from the physical suffering. But there would be no full vindication, no complete redemption in that. In the words of one commentator, One hope alone was left to Job, which the Spirit revealed, a vindication in a future life. And it would be no full vindication if his soul alone were to be happy without the body. It was his body that had chiefly suffered. The resurrection of his body, therefore, alone could vindicate his cause. To see God with his own eyes and in a renovated body would disprove the imputation of guilt cast upon him because of the sufferings of his present body. To see God with his own eyes in a resurrected and glorified body, that was the vindication Job craved. And the fact that he wanted that shows the depth of his faith. There's a prophetic significance in it too, I think. You know, Christ on the cross was placed in the very same situation as Job, suffering innocently, though Jesus was innocent in a pure, sinless way, whereas Job was simply innocent of all the secret sins his friends and others suspected of him. But vindication of Christ's righteousness, a full exoneration of our Lord's innocence, his deity, the sufficiency of his atoning work, the ultimate proof that he was God's son, all of that was publicly declared and forever settled by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And even though Christ died between two thieves, looking for all the world like he was a guilty criminal too, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, he opens his epistle with that very truth, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Job hoped for exactly that kind of vindication by the resurrection power of God. He knew he was innocent of any sin that might have unleashed the fury of God against him like this, and yet he looked to all the world like someone stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So true vindication would come only when God resurrected Job's tortured body and somehow made it whole again. Job knew that kind of vindication must eventually come because he knew God is just. And his own great wish was to stand before God and see the Almighty with redeemed, glorified new eyes. And that's really the third element of Job's faith that we want to take note of. He longed for redemption, he craved resurrection, and now finally, he hoped for reward. Reward, number three. Juxtaposed alongside Job's wish for physical bodily resurrection is his hope of a heavenly reward. And that perspective is exactly right. The reward Job hoped for is exactly the right kind of prize, too. It wasn't the restoration of his wealth or the recovery of any of his earthly comforts. He doesn't want those things. He wants one thing, and that is to see God with his own eyes. Verses 26 and 27, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And the sense of that last phrase is a little bit ambiguous. Does he mean I shall see God and not some other image? Or should it be read like this, I and not another person shall see God for myself, or even my eyes and not some other eyes, these very eyes shall behold him. And I think both the context and the words themselves work best if we understand Job to be stressing the reality that he shall see God for himself with his own eyes, and not in some ghostly or spiritual sense of seeing, but with these very eyes that he was looking through at the moment. It's an amazing hope. But as I have said very often to you, that is the deepest longing and the greatest desire of every truly redeemed person, whether you've consciously thought about it or not. This is the thing you crave. It will be our greatest reward in heaven to see the glory of God with our own eyes. Not the pearly gates, not the streets of gold, not even other saints. God's glory will be the focus and the fulfillment of everything we want to do in eternity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. It's what Moses desired to do on the mountain. And because of the infirmity of our fallen flesh, he couldn't see God without dying. And so God allowed him to see only a tiny glimpse of the glory as it receded, while Moses was held in a cleft of the rock and covered with the hand of God. David likewise wrote in Psalm 17:15, "Let the wicked have all the earthly blessings, but as for me," David said, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And Paul echoed the same expectation, 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That's the reward all true believers long for most of all, to see God's glory and to be transformed by that glory into the very likeness of Christ. These truths lie at the heart of the gospel message. That's why the gospel is such good news. I think Job understood the ramifications of what he was writing only in a very dim and shadowy sense. But 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The way Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light was by dying and then bursting the bonds of death for himself and for all who are united with him by faith. That's the truth we celebrate today. That's the very pinnacle of triumph in the gospel narrative. The life of Christ and the historical basis for the gospel itself culminates in two related events, which we remember this weekend: the cross, where sin was atoned for; the empty tomb, where death was defeated and abolished forever. And that's how light and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. The glorified body of the risen Christ put life and immortality on display in physical, tangible form, which we will share. The Apostle John, you know, described it as that which we have seen in our, with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, 1 John 1, verse 1. Life and immortality were thus brought to the bright light of day so that through the gospel we have a far better conception of what eternity entails and what heaven will be like, more than Job, more than any other Old Testament saint could ever hope for. And Scripture makes this promise to every authentic Christian, Philippians 3, verse 21, that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So life and immortality have been brought to light by the gospel, specifically revealed to us in the resurrection body of Christ. And here in our text, we see it's the very thing Job hoped for as well. This is the truth that gives us courage to live for Christ in a hostile world, or to die for him if he calls us to that. Let's pray. Lord, give us the faith reflected in Job's triumphant statement. May we not set our affections on earthly things, but fix our hopes on heaven, starting with that glorious day of resurrection when we see Christ and are instantly transformed into his image. But may the process begin even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.